One thing is clear throughout this particular chapter is that God is sovereign, and he's sovereignly moving in the lives of his own. There's an interesting contrast. Take a moment and turn with me to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, if you would, which reveals to us the way that God works, which is really very different than the way that the world thinks. He tells us that those that are a part of the kingdom of God are, well, probably not those you would recognize. I mean, if you think about the kingdom of God, who could be greater than one belonging to the kingdom of God? Think about that. This is the kingdom of God. And if you're selected for that, who might be selected? Well, you would think in your mind, well, it's truly only the grand, only the great, only the ones that have the most talent, ability. These are the ones, the wise ones, the strong ones. These are the ones that are chosen to be in the kingdom of God. And Paul says, no, that's not true. Read with me as we look in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 26. For you consider your call, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. I can't imagine that. The things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. Why would he do such a thing? Well, the answer is in the very next verse, isn't it? That no man should boast before God. God is here demonstrating his great power and his great majesty. I mean, what would it look like if somebody completely, I'm talking about completely trusted in God. What would it look like if they lived their whole life completely trusting in God? I think many of us would think, well, you know, we would just find ourselves in a whole heap of mess if we didn't look out for ourselves. And God says, I wonder. Matthew chapter 2 is really that I wonder. It is that chapter. It says, I wonder what it would look like. I mean, what if we chose a town that the Messiah would be born in? What if we chose it not based on greatness? What if we chose it based on it being so small, it seemed insignificant to men? And God begins to demonstrate some of his greatest principles in chapter 2 of Matthew, doesn't he? Because in Matthew chapter 2 and verses 1 through 6, we begin to see that really the key of this whole thing is humility. Greatness does not come from a position, does not come from human prowess or power, but greatness comes from those who humble themselves. We're reminded of in the book of James that God has opposed the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, he states, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you. Matthew chapter 18, verse 3 reads this way, unless you humble yourself like a child, you shall not, you cannot, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Apparently, humility is far more important than power and majesty in entering the kingdom of God. As we look a little bit further in Matthew chapter 2, verses 7 through 12, and as we literally take into consideration the verses previous to this, we realize that the great understanding and investigative powers and resources that Herod had, what would we call it, human knowledge, was not enough to put Herod in the know. It seemed like even the more knowledge he accumulated about the fact of this Christ child being born, the less he knew. And we begin to understand that power is not through information, but it is through revelation. And revelation comes really only when somebody comes to worship God. When you and I will humble ourselves, then you and I will see God. And if we will come with a pure heart, we will see him. Does he not state that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We understand that it's not about knowledge, it's about revelation. And only God can reveal these things to you. Who do you think he chooses to reveal things to? Well, he tells the woman at the well, the Father is looking for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. God chooses to reveal things, the hidden things, the things that really matter, to those that will come and humble themselves before God and truly worship, ascribe worth to him. And as we do this, God begins to open our eyes to things that, well, a carpenter could never dream of knowing. But God takes a little young lady that barely old enough to know anything, and because of her purity and her faith, and because of her desire to worship, God says, you will be highly favored among women, and uses her greatly. A simple carpenter, and uses him in such a magnificent way, and puts him right smack dab in the middle of everything that's happening. All of the wise men would say, well, we hope we don't miss this happening. A carpenter would say, I'm in it. I'm in the midst of it. We begin to see the power of God even in our weakness and our lack of wisdom. We understand, according to the scripture, that there is a power in fleeing, and there are times in which we read one of the marvelous passages, 1 Timothy chapter 6, that we should be fleeing for the love of money. And in so doing, God puts us in the right path. And our thought is, if we're running, then that must not be good. We must be going backwards. And he says, no, you're running right on to the right path. As God begins to call us away from the things of the world, he begins to put us on the right path. And there is a time for fleeing. And God begins to orchestrate this in his magnificence. We understand that even in loss, and what a sad and horrible time it was in which many children died at the time which Herod slaughtered these children. And yet we realize that within the loss, significance came. Our hope came. The problem of hopelessness is not God. The problem of hopelessness is us, because we perceive God as not being in control. The reason we feel so taken back by loss and hardship is because we can't see that God is doing something far greater. Wonderful passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that we have a Father of mercy, a God of all comfort. And then Paul will write this in Romans chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. Let us exult in hope of the glory of God. Even in tribulation, he says, God will bring about perseverance, proven character, and a hope that will not disappoint. You say, how can I know that? And he goes on and he says in this wonderful verse, because God has poured out his love in your heart. There is an affirmation that comes from within my heart that goes beyond the external things that I see, beyond the external things that I experience. And you begin to experience a power of God's comfort that is superior to the things happening. Loss may not be losing at all. And in fact, as Scripture will tell us, unless we're willing to lose everything in this earth, we cannot really gain the kingdom of heaven. Well, we come to an interesting passage today in Matthew chapter 2, and in particular in verses 19 through 23, in which, well, strange things happen in our life. We find ourselves off our equilibrium and off of our comfort zone and in realms in which we don't even know why we're here. Things happen, unpredictable things, unfortunate things, disturbing things, irritating things, things that don't seem to match up with my dreams, or they begin to change my life, even my mind, the way I see things. God puts us in these things for a reason. And Joseph and Mary find themselves in a realm in which they've been cast out because of Herod, of their surrounding district, and they find themselves in Egypt. But now the time is going away, in which they need to come back home. How do they know when they need to come back home? Well, I would call that God's timing. And you know, we need to listen for when God tells us to do things. Because if we don't, we're going to find ourselves not only hurting ourselves, but losing out on God's best for us. The passage starts off in Matthew chapter 2, verse 19, this way. But when Herod was dead. Now, I agree with the translators that that word dead is probably a word that you could put in there. However, there is another word for dead that actually means dead more meaningful, in a more meaningful way. It actually is defining it in a more poignant way. It's just actually saying, well, you're dead. But that's not the word that's used here, which is interesting, isn't it? Can I describe to you the word that's actually being used here? Matthew chapter 2, verse 19. But when Herod was dead, actually finished, is a direct translation of this word. Finish. Came to the close of what he was here for. You know, you realize that God is in charge. How do you know that, Pastor Gary? Well, just follow the verse with me. For when Herod was finished doing what he was supposed to do, an angel of the Lord. Have you ever stopped to consider that particular word? It not only means that he is the possessor and the controller of all things, he is the disposer of all things. That is to say, he is the one controlling and orchestrating everything that is happening. He is the arranger. He is a regulator of the things that are taking place. And so Scripture is telling us that the regulator, the one who is orchestrating, the one who has possessed, and the one who has controlled every event that has happened, including Herod himself, is now moving forward. He is done with Herod for what he was using Herod for. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Scripture, and we've talked quite a bit about Herod, so we won't go into much more detail except to tell you some of the events that have just happened around this time. Shortly before Herod died and before he went to Jericho to die, he decided that he was going to put an eagle, a golden eagle, in front of the temple of God in Jerusalem. Well, needless to say, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jews really never liked him anyway. But when he did this, that just sealed it. And what we understand is, according to a rabbinical history, according to Josephus, is that there were two revered teachers of Judaism that had gathered together 40 youths, and they gave them all axes, and they said, we're going to tear this thing down. So they went and they began tearing down the golden eagle, because they saw this as certainly a blasphemous act going against the God of the Jews, and really putting up an edifice unto the Romans. And as they begin to tear it down, the soldiers come in and they begin to arrest them. And from what we understand, all 40 youths died and the two teachers die. Shortly after that, Herod dies. They cancel Passover. You don't want to do that to the Jews. But they cancel Passover. Well, Achillas, his son, doesn't fully take the throne as a king. Ethnarch kind of comes in, and the Caesar allows him. He tries to vie for this position, and the Caesar allows him to come into this position. Sorry he will be that he did this. As he comes into this position, he begins to hear the mourning and the crying over the 40 young men and over the two revered teachers. And he says to himself, this will pass. But it does not. And soon the crying and the wailing turns into a mob. And the mob begin to revolt. He sees the only thing to do is to send in an army to calm things down. Does not work out well. As he sends in the army, he's heading off into a ship to go back to Rome because he's scared. And as he heads off in a ship, his army kills 3,000 Jews. I often thought it was interesting that in Acts, when Pentecost came, how many souls were added that day?
3,000.
It's pretty interesting. 3,000 Jews died that day. And he was disdained and hated for that and could never live that down the next few years. There were other things that he did, bad decisions that he made. The people never did like him. And finally worked to get him ousted, in which he finally did ultimately have to find respite in Rome. It is this man that we begin to see in verse 22, Achillas, who's coming into power, as well as Herod going out of power. Suffice it to say, these are tumultuous days. Suffice it to say that things are not happening good in the region of Judea. We pick up and it says this, when Herod was dead or when God was finished with him, behold, the angel of the Lord said, basically, to Joseph in Egypt in a dream. Is this kind of like deja vu to you? Let's see, about 2,000 years ago, there was a guy by the name of Joseph. He was in Egypt. And before he went to Egypt, he had a dream. You know, God works in ways, sometimes you say, well, why is he working in this way? And I'm saying to myself, well, you can see it in Scripture why he's working this way. He's been revealing all the while what his plan has been. I mean, what was the purpose initially for Joseph in the Old Testament about 2,000 years prior to this? What was his purpose for going into Egypt? Ultimately, his purpose was to rescue God's people. And then God would call him out of Egypt. What we understand is that when God called his people out of Egypt, they grumbled and complained and things did not work according to what God had desired for them to do. So what we read is, this time God's going to do it right. He then takes his own son in there, and then he calls him out of Egypt. He goes, now we're going to do it right, that Scripture might be fulfilled, that it might be done right. And it is. We now come to a passage in which it's now time for them to go home. And what's interesting about the text is it seems as if Joseph has in his mind what home is going to be. I can't help but feel that what Joseph was thinking is, I'm going back to Bethlehem because that's the land where I was born. I'm going back to Judah because that's who I am. I'm from Judah. I'm not going back to Nazareth. I'm going to Judah. But he finds out that he can't go there. And this is where we pick up. He says this, the angel of the Lord comes to him and appears to him in a dream, and he says in verse 20, arise, get yourself up, would be another way of putting it. Take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Now he actually uses the word dead there. And he arose and he took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. Verse 22. But when he heard that Achillas was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid. I can understand that. He was afraid to go into that particular land, that particular region, in particular Judea and Samaria. That's what he was over. And then the next phrase is interesting. And being warned by God in a dream. The order is extremely interesting, don't you think? Because it starts off that Joseph was afraid because of what he had heard about Achillas. You know, Scripture reminds me that I should not fear man, but that I should fear God. And in Matthew, he says very clearly, look, if you're afraid of God, if you fear God, then you have nothing to fear of man. Don't fear the one that can kill the body. Fear the one that can destroy the body and the soul, he says in Matthew. So God, in his great and marvelous wisdom, moves Joseph not out of Joseph's fear, but moves him out of a fear for him. And he puts these things in right perspective. Listen, let me tell you something. If you ever move clearly out of fear, you're moving for the wrong reasons. God always tells us, fear God, do what he tells you. And there'll be times, listen, there were times where martyrs stood steadfast in places that they should have never been, where every man should have been afraid. But they were not. They were fearless, and God says, you stand right there You die right there. You let them crucify you right there. Don't move. And they didn't. Who are you afraid of? Who's making your decisions? Well, the passage is an interesting passage because what we understand through the text is that his initial desire, Joseph's initial desire, was to move back into Judea. But he has actually moved away, or we would call this detoured, into another place. We pick up, if you read with me. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he departed. Now, if you just take a moment and underline that little word, departed, because it literally means he withdrew from the path that he was on to go another way, which is telling us that he had been going and heading towards one place and has then now moved to go to a total opposite direction. Being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee. He was not planning on going to Galilee. And quite frankly, Antipater, who is the one who is over this particular region, isn't much better. You know him as the one who will behead John the Baptist. Nevertheless, God moves him in this direction to go this particular way. And you say, well, why is God doing this? Is that God is afraid now of Archelaus also, as he was Herod the Great? And Scripture says, no, he was not afraid of Herod the Great, nor is he afraid of Archelaus. It's so Scripture might be fulfilled. How does he end? And he came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that which was spoken through the prophets might be what? Fulfilled. And he shall be called a Nazarene. Scripture reminds us that you and I need to be willing to accept God's will for our lives, God's plan for our lives. If we look at this, we say, well, this must be a deviation from the way things should be. I mean, if most of us would take stock of our lives, we would probably say something like this. You know, I had planned to do this. I had gotten detoured to do this. Obviously, there's a deviation in the plan. And what I want to convey to you today is no. There's no deviation in the plan. God is sovereign in the way that he is moving in your lives. And though it may be a deviation from your plan, it is not a deviation from the plan. For God has orchestrated this. The Lord of hosts, the Lord who is controller, the disposer, the orchestrator of all things, has moved you exactly where you need to be at the time and the place that you need to be there. I oftentimes think of timing with Moses in 40 years. Think about that, timing. If I was talking with God, I'd say, are you sure you want to call me? I mean, I'd probably talk to him about at least every 10 years. Are you sure? Because this seems like it's taken a little bit longer. I am getting older now. I'm 50 years old. No, let's wait till you're 60. Okay, I'll call you back when I'm 60. I'm 60 years old. It's a little late now to use me to call. We'll just wait another 10 years. So we'll wait another 10 years. 80 years old now. I'm 80 years old. I don't think that he says, now it's time. Now it's time. And at 80 years old, he's called to lead those people out of Israel. Can you imagine that? I think about the calling of Paul, and I say to myself, here's a man that had all his credentials, all his degrees, and all his pedigrees. This man had his doctorate. He had worked hard for it. He was Sanhedrin of Sanhedrin. He was a Supreme Court justice. God calls him. And I'm saying to myself, hey, he's got his degree. Let's throw him into service. 14 years later, God calls him into service. What I see in this passage is that Joseph waited and was willing to accept God's timing. Now, when we talk about accepting God's timing, what we're talking about is being willing to let go and take a detour from your schedule. I don't know what your schedule is. You have a schedule even during your day. But you have to be willing to take a detour, because quite frankly, the detours are going to come. When's the last day everything just went exactly according to schedule? When's the last day? See, the detours are going to come. Now the question is, are you going to accept that? Are you going to say, thy will be done? I know that you're sovereign and this is what you've placed. God's going to start asking you, take a detour from your schedule, take a detour from the sequence of the things that you do, the way that you do them, the order that you do them are going to change. You say, well, no, not if I can help it. Well, you can't help it. You're not in control of them. Your timetable is not going to be the same as God. Now, the question is, are you going to accept it? What we see in the passage is not only timing, but we see a place, a detour of place. Think about that. I can't think of anything more frustrating than a detour in place. Because you have, well, I plan to be in this place at this time, in this way, and God says, not going to happen. He said it to Paul as he was in Philippi. And Paul had a perception of the way that it was going to go when he goes into Macedonia, when he goes into the land of the Greeks, and how he was going to minister, and yet there's no man there that he can minister to. And finally a young lady calls out, and she's demon-possessed, and she's so annoying that he cast out the demon from her, and because he's done this altruistic and kind of benevolent thing, he's thrown in prison. If we return to Paul and say, so what are you doing in this place? He would not have told you, I planned this. He is in prison out of a series of detours. And our first initial thought is, well, this is a deviation. And God says, no, this is the plan. And you know the story. The plan was to save the jailer. And the jailer was probably one of the first converts in that great and marvelous church of Philippi that never ceased giving to him all of his ministry. What a wonderful place to be in the detours of God. I think of the detour of Paul in the fact that he was shipwrecked. That's a detour. I mean, floating in the water, that's got to be a detour. That's got to be a deviation. And God says, no. You're going to be on a little island, and while you're on the island, a snake is going to bite you. Now, in my mind, I know that's a deviation. And God says, no, we're going to use a snake bite to bring that tribe to the Lord. We see that happening time and time and time again. Do you think Paul had planned for his eyes to go bad while he was in Galatia? Do you think he planned that? He tells those in Galatia, if you read the book of Galatians, the reason I was here was because my eyes went bad and you ministered to me, and that opened the door for me to minister to you. I had not planned to visit you, but I was on a detour. I was at a divine detour. It was not a deviation. It is that very truth that we see about Nazareth. And we look at Nazareth and we say to ourselves, well, why Nazareth? I mean, Nathaniel will even say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And probably with good, you know, some archaeologists have done some digging in this particular region. It was a beautiful spot to live. It was a great place to raise your kid. It just never could grow very much. And the reason it couldn't grow is they only had one well. Even to this day, they call the well of Mary. They named it after. They just had one well. They can't water a bunch of people. And the archaeologists, as they've dug deeper into this particular time, they figure that there possibly was a number of about 400 people that lived there. Almost all Jews in this particular little town. And very devout. So here he is. But what we know is this particular region, well, let's put it, if I can put it this way, the people weren't as kind as you could hope them to be. As we read about them in particular in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is there in his hometown, Nazareth, and he goes into the synagogue. As he begins to preach, they like some of the things that he's saying from Isaiah, but soon it turns, and they turn on him. And as long as what we understand, Little Nazareth is sort of up on a cliff in an area into the hills. And from what we understand, they soon had him on the edge of the cliff, ready to push him over, ready to stone him to death because of the things that he had said. It was a place of great hostility and great fickleness. And I think one of the reasons why Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" was not only because of his size, but was because of his populace. You say, "Well, why would God put the Messiah in Nazareth?" And I would say, "Well, don't you think it was a humbling experience?" Scripture says that Christ learned obedience and took on the form of a bondservant. Nazareth will be a place of humbling. Nazareth will actually be a place of decisiveness for Jesus, because it will be at that moment that he'll have to decide, do I accept the love of these people, or do I willingly turn away from them in preaching the truth to them, because I know that they'll hate me for it. And he makes that decision. Nazareth was necessary. It was necessary because, well, I mean, it's going to produce a loss, even, if you think about it. His father's going to die. His earthly father's going to die. But, hey, that's necessary, isn't it? Loss is necessary. In order for what? The heavenly Father to become real and to become a part of his life. Nazareth will become necessary. What you read in the book of Luke is that Nazareth was, if you look with me in Luke chapter 2, Nazareth was the original place in which Joseph lived. It says this in Luke chapter 2, and we'll pick up in verse 1. "It came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea." Well, that's where he lived originally. But he was not planning on going back home. That was not his plan. From what we understand, he realizes, Bethlehem's my home. I'm a Judean. I need to be here. And God literally had to take him back, move him away from the path in which he was going to now the path of Galilee, back home. You know, there are times that we figure that we can run and go different places and move different things, you know, change our lives. You know, God has an interesting way of bringing us back home. The city of Nazareth is revealed in prophecy, as Scripture seems to convey, that the point here is that the Christ should be called a Nazarene. And if you read with me verse 23, it reads this way of Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. "And it came and resided," or settled there. And let me just reemphasize this. He made this his home. You say, "Well, it was his home." Yep. And it was going to be. I mean, you realize that God was sovereign. You say, what is a Judean living in, you know, Naphtali? What's he living in this region for? God must have a plan. God does have a plan. "And he came and he settled in the city called Nazareth." Can I describe to you what this name means? It has so many different meanings. The commentators are still arguing over. One meaning is it actually has a root word which means prince. But at the heart of that word, it actually means consecrated one. Separate one. One set apart. To be prince. The passage also reveals to us, or the word itself also reveals to us, that it probably came from a word which originated in Nasar, which means guarded place, or place of protection. I think that you take all of the definitions together. Oh yeah, there's just one more. Sprout. Sprout that comes up. What we understand is that the phrase Nazarene, as we read at the very end, one who actually takes a Nazarite vow, was, according to Numbers chapter 6, a person who would not shave his head until he had finished that vow, and in some cases it was for life. He would not touch any wine or anything of the vine, and we also know that he could not be around any dead people all of his life. I think it's interesting, as you look at the person of Christ, he wasn't around dead people. Because when he was around dead people, they were alive. I think it's one of the reasons why Scripture says that when Jesus came to a dead person, he says, they are not dead. They are asleep. Right. Jesus turns to his disciples as he comes to that final communion. He says, I'm going to make a Nazarite vow to you. I am not going to touch this fruit until you and I are together in heaven. I will not taste the pleasure until I get you here. We realize that the culmination of all these things, I mean, if you look in Isaiah chapter 9, if you'll turn back there with me. It says in chapter 9 and verse 1, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with what? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? What is God going to do through his son? He's going to cause this to be a place no longer of a land of contempt, but a land that is adored. For it was the place in which our Savior grew. Later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan. Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in dark land, a light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nations, shall increase their gladness, and they will be glad in the presence, as the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. End of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord, what? Will accomplish this. If you look with me in chapter 11 of Isaiah, it says this, and then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. A shoot and a branch. What we understand, the Nazarite vow is you will not cut your hair. And what's interesting about that is that when it speaks of that, it's talking also about pruning. And what it's conveying is that this one will be so separate, so holy. He will not need pruning. Of course, Jesus will talk about, I am the vine, you are the branches. The Father will come and prune you. But this is the righteous one, isn't it? Wonderful picture, this thing called Nazareth. And, you know, you wouldn't naturally become a Nazarene just because you lived in Nazareth. And yet, this is the identification that he has. And you don't want to know what's really special about this. That if you're living in a small town, and your name is Jesus, chances are there aren't a whole bunch of Jesus there. And in this particular age, probably only one. And so this will be the mark, the identifying mark of Jesus. Well, you know that to be true, because when Peter stands up and he begins to give the message of Pentecost, he says, "This Jesus of Nazareth you crucified." Why would he use that name? Because it's a name of humbling. It's a name in which can anything good come out of this? And he says, he did. And God uses those things to proclaim his greatness. He puts us in places that we would say, it's impossible for anything good to come out of this. I do not belong here. This is a detour in my life. I do not belong in this place. It's a deviation from the plan. And God says, no, you're exactly where you need to be. I've placed you there so that I might be glorified. And if you want to receive the stability and the peace that God has given you and want to realize the wonderful plan that God has in store for you, you will do this one thing: accept his will in your life. Most of us, we spend so much of our time trying to get out of the place that we don't feel like we belong. And God says, I put you there. It's not an accident that you had the parents that you had. It's not an accident that you lived in the state that you lived in. It's not an accident that you were born at the time you were born in. All of these things were sovereignly orchestrated. And Herod and Achillas, God's using them, and when he's done with them, he moves them on. But you, he's orchestrating for a grander thing, but you have to accept it. The children of Israel never accepted it, never realized the wonderful plan that he had in store for them. But God says, this time we're going to do it right, because I'm separating myself out, one that will do exactly what I tell him to do, and will accept all these things. And so even when he comes to the point of the death on the cross, not my will be done, but yours. Why are you in the place that you are? Because God put you there. You are not deviating from his plan. He has detoured you home. You were going astray. He took you home. Accept that. And God's plan will begin to unfold, and just say, now, Lord, what do you want me to do here? Because that's where you are. Father, we want to give you praise for the way that you bring us back using the difficulties of this world, the chaos of this world even, to move us home. Lord, in our minds, it's not the way that it was going to be. Perhaps in our way of thinking, it's not the way it should have been. But we understand that your ways are not ours. And you're doing something better. Something necessary. Something grand. Something marvelous. In this land of detour. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm just going to ask you to talk with the Lord today. I'm going to ask you to surrender your plans to him. I'm not asking you not to do your best where you are, not to work your hardest. Scripture says you should do all to the glory of God. But I'm saying you can learn to be content and learn to see the glory in the sovereign detours of your life. And you can be grateful for these places. I know it seems strange. But listen. God is in control. He knows what's necessary for you to finish your task here on this earth. Accept it. And live in peace. You pray a sunny place.
time. Does all things beautiful in His time. Lord, please show me every day that Your just what You say in Your time. In Your time. In Your time. You make all things beautiful in Your time. Each song I have to sing be to You a wonderful thing, as You show me
thankful that You have our best at heart, and You know just exactly what we need. And we rest in that. Now, Lord, may the peace that passes all understanding guard our mind and our heart through Christ Jesus. And may we be more concerned about our obedience to You and our submission to You and our acceptance of Your will than we are of where we're located or what time things are progressing. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.